Let's go ahead and open to Genesis and chapter 2, Genesis 2, to begin the message there. When God created the heavens and the earth, he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he planted or placed the first two human beings. And these human beings were made of the same material of their surroundings. And so their intimate connection with the environment would be shared for all the days of their lives. And they were instructed in Genesis 2 and verse 15, and the last part of this verse, instructed to tend and to keep the garden. And these two terms, if you are not aware, these two terms are the Hebrew abad and shamar. And they mean to apply oneself to taking care of, to work, to guard, or to protect this environment that God had made for all mankind to enjoy and benefit from, and he called it good. And so they learned about these processes of nature, about physics and agriculture and the various forms of natural life, and from seed to fruit, they would live with and thrive from the things God had made, those plants, trees, animals that God had made for them to enjoy and to benefit from. Romans in chapter 1, Romans 1, one of the most prominent species of this flora that is mentioned in the first pages of the Bible is trees. And so God made two trees that are specifically mentioned, ones of significance. But he made thousands of other varieties, species of trees. He made them for food. He made them for wood. He made them for shade. And he made them for oxygen and many other functions that we can't even begin to mention in the message today. And so trees are fascinating. Trees are amazing. Trees are, in fact, miraculous forms of life. And they are essential components of life on this planet. And like the entire creation, God designed processes in the natural world to reflect something, to reflect the things of God, of what he is doing with mankind, of what he is doing with the earth and the kingdom to come. And so Romans 1 and verse 20, a very familiar scripture, we refer to it often, where Paul said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen and can be understood by the things that he had made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So the way he thinks, what he is doing, his plan, his processes, the things of God can be understood. Yes, we see through a glass darkly, but we do see, and we can see the things of God in his creation and understand what our purpose is, what his hope is, and what the future of the world will be. And so when examined from a spiritual perspective, virtually every component of life, and I've seen this in my classes in biology and anatomy and physiology and all the science classes I took in college, I can see things of God reflected in the processes that he designed and set into motion, from microscopic to macroscopic. Everything in some way reflects something in the spiritual world, portraying even many of them, most of them portraying facets of God's plan for humanity and for the earth. And so within this structure of natural life on the earth, there are, as I had stated in Genesis 2, verse 15, there are tasks, there are duties, there are responsibilities that individuals have in order to live healthful and productive lives. And one of them is agriculture. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody needs to be a farmer. Everybody has to have a garden or have a plot of land that they work. However, we all have direct or indirect roles with the production and with the maintenance of plants and trees in our environment on this planet. And even those who might merely be consumers, they play a role as well. We all play a role when we purchase any kind of product that we consume, any natural product, whether it's food or if it's something we use for some artistic value or building materials or what have you. We all have a part to play in these things that God made for us. He designed them for us, and he called them good. And so we should have a concern about the state of our environment. We should wonder how it affects us and do what we can to live in a healthful environment to improve our quality of life physically, because there is a spiritual application to all of this. There's a spiritual application to how we respond and to our environment, those things that are around us, that we partake of, that we use personally in our lives. Because each one of us is being cultivated by God in preparation for our future harvest called the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, with this in mind, my focus for today's message is a particular field of agriculture. It's called arboriculture. And those who are participants in this field are called arborists. And arboriculture is the cultivation, it's the management, it's the study of individual trees, shrubs, vines, and other perennial woody plants. From sowing to harvesting or to removal, arborists, they generally focus on the health and the safety of particular plants and trees, although they can work with larger groups of plants like vineyards or groves or even forested areas. And the processes that these individuals are familiar with, and much some of us might be familiar with, they do have a direct role in influencing the outcome of the environment, and there is a spiritual application to this that has a direct role in influencing the outcome of our environment, of ourselves even, of our future. And so it should be of no surprise that when we consider the work of sowing the seed, we're very familiar with Christ's parable of seed that is sown in various areas. Some was sown in good ground and took root and produced fruit, others not so much. Nonetheless, they were all sown in the earth, all of the seed, much like each person is sown in the earth. Every one of us comes from dirt. We live here. From dirt we were created, dirt we will return, in the same way that a tree or a plant does in the soil. And this is powerful symbolism, extremely powerful, when we consider that a seed must be planted and it must be cared for. And it's cared for either by man or it's cared for in the processes that God designed, so he personally cares for it. Eventually it will grow. Eventually it will flower. Many of them bear fruit that are helpful, beneficial to those in its environment. And God designed this process. He designed it as an act of nature displaying, in fact, his plan for mankind. Because you and I live and thrive on this earth in the same way, much the same way, I should say, not exactly, but much the same way a tree does in the soil of the earth. Now notice an explanation given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 42. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, the body, speaking of the natural body, the physical body, is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, speaking of being sown in the earth, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body, God willing. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so the physical body of a human being is portrayed by Paul as being a seed that's sown in the earth where we are to seek to grow in grace, God's influence, and in knowledge of his way. And we are to produce fruits of the Spirit, and God willing, this will result in our resurrection from the dead. However, before a spiritual resurrection is even possible, it is imperative that those seeds are sown in good ground. And so let's look at Luke 8 for a moment. Luke 8. Luke in chapter 8, planting seed in good soil is very important, and the quality of soil can be described by two factors that are called tilth and fertility. And so the tilth refers to the physical condition of the soil, that is, how well it allows for germination or other processes to take place, such as root growth or water infiltration. Drainage, root aeration, these are all important. And fertility refers to the nutrients that are held in the soil and that are readily available for the plant to use as it grows and matures. Now, in the wild, God designed a variety of ecosystems to facilitate both tilth and fertility. And most of these don't need us to come in and start messing with it to try to make things right for certain plants to grow. However, when we are attempting to plant crops or trees in an area where they do not naturally thrive, there may be a need to actually work the ground, perhaps till it up, perhaps add some organic matter to the soil in order for it to be a suitable environment for germination, for growth, for drainage, and et cetera. And even though trees can be very resilient at times, you see them growing all over the place, of course, but the soil upon which a fruit-bearing tree is planted is very important in order for that tree to reach its maximum potential. And these processes reflect the sowing and growth of an individual who has received a seed of the Word of God. In Luke 8 in verse 4, the great multitude had gathered to Christ, and they came to him, and he spoke a parable, saying that the sower went to sow seed, and he sowed seed, and some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down. Birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it, did not allow it to have air, sunlight. But others fell on good ground, sprang up. They yielded a crop, 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he goes on, proceeds to give them the explanation in verse 11. This is the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are ones who hear it, but the devil comes and takes it away, and the word out of their hearts, unless they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root and believe for a while, and in time temptation makes them fall away. But the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life. They bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones on good ground, the good soil, those who have heard the word and a noble heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. And so we see this reference that the soil, the ground in which a believer develops, is very important. And we might receive the word of God, a seed of the word, and it might be well suited for germination and for root growth, but perhaps we lack some nutrients. Some things need to be added. So consider, if you will, the application. What could there be things in our environment? Things that are actually detracting from our growth? Things that are altering our ecosystem? Could it be that we are restricted, you know, elements that are not found in the soil that need to be put there into the soil of our mind, the things that we participate in, the television shows, the activities, the social behaviors. Perhaps we're listening to music that is inappropriate. Perhaps we're hanging out with wrong people, a lot of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because ecosystems affect very much the growth of plants and trees. And in like manner, the societal ecosystems, the social ecosystems that you and I live and grow in, these will affect our spiritual growth, either for good or for bad. And so what are our ecosystems like? Personally, individually, what are they? Consider it. 2 Timothy 3, unlike trees that do not have a choice where they are planted, we can often choose where we will allow our minds and our bodies to develop in order to facilitate growth as a Christian. In ecosystems around the world, we see are being polluted by the garbage that mankind is churning out. And the same goes for our social environments. People are stirring up filth and throwing it into the mix, and this is greatly affecting the morality and greatly affecting the attitudes and the behavior of most people and human ecosystems. So we need to be on guard, and we can't allow us to be negatively affected by them. On the other hand, consider those things that can enrich the soil of our minds. You know, what is it that allows for water to infiltrate? What is it to allow that allows for aeration or nutrient-rich environment so that we can grow as God's people? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that that man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so here it is, some of the nutrients that we need to become mature, to bear fruit. And I could add Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, if there be any virtue, focus on these things, think on these things, meditate on those things. And 2 Peter in chapter 1. And so the Word of God and His moral way of life that we are to practice, this provides the nutrients that you and I need and able to thrive, to be able to bear fruit. And it's vital, therefore, to our productivity as the people of God. People have received the seed on good ground, but we have to tend to the seed, don't we? If it's to become a fruitful tree, it has to be tended to. We have to choose to put our bodies, our minds, into the right environments that are well suited for the type of activity, the virtuous activity that God desires. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Here are some elements to consider. Also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, the practice of your faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here are keys, the key elements that will ensure success. We're given the recipe right here. It describes the kind of soil that will produce a healthy and a fruitful Christian tree, if you will. It's the attitude, it's the behavior, the environment that we should prepare around us in our minds so that God's seed will grow within and be bountiful. Psalm 1. Consistent watering of trees is also important to their existence. As Luke wrote in his account of the parable that we had read, moisture, he calls it, is vital in order for the seed to grow. In addition to this, the quality of the water is important. Now, if the water is contaminated, if it's polluted in some way, if it's too acidic or alkaline, it's going to greatly affect the ability for the seed to germinate. If it does germinate in such an environment and is able to grow, it will usually grow weak or perhaps kind of deformed. It might produce leaves, or if it gets to the point of producing fruit, that these things will be toxic. They will not be helpful to those who might want to use something from such a tree. So clean water is important. And so it is with the watering of a Christian's mind, where God has planted his seed, as it says. The water must be pure, and this is described in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, and I'm going to read the first, three verses here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, putting himself in these wrong environments. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. Yes, the good soil. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. And so in order to prosper, we need to be planted in good ground. We need to have a source of clean water portrayed here as a river. And this, because this water represents the ways of God, the Word of God, nourishing us. so that we can thrive. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Interestingly, it's written in Revelation 22 that the New Jerusalem will have a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, it's described, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And this symbolizes the fact that God is the source of all that is good and all that is pure. And so the water that He provides, it does not need to be ran through a filtration system, or it doesn't need to be boiled in order to, you know, extract or burn off potentially harmful contaminants. What God gives is good straight from the tap, if you will, or the source. There's no need for scholars or ministers to attempt to doctor it up, to change what He has written, to reinterpret the Word of God. There's no need for personal interpretations of Scripture in order for us to drink them in. And though explaining Scripture can be very helpful on occasion by those who are knowledgeable about such things, the Scriptures interpret themselves, as the Bible says, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. And so God will provide the understanding that we need if we are earnestly and honestly going to Him on a regular basis and seeking to drink from the pure water that He offers. However, if we forsake God, if we turn from His ways, if we cast off restraint, if we allow ourselves to participate in those things that are improper, trying to find our own forms of hydration, if you will, the result can be devastating. It can alter us. Consider, if you will, what happened to Israel and to Judah. And God said this through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. He said that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, one, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so instead of drinking the water straight from the source, of practicing His ways as He instructed them to do, Judah built their own reservoirs to hold their own water. And they would attempt to divert water to these areas for people to use. But it's symbolic, you know, it's symbolic language that's being used here of these individuals designing their own sources of moral and spiritual nourishment and rejecting the pure Word of God. And so the source is important. It's very important, the source of our water. And so consider the spiritual analogy. What is the source? Is it truth? Is it from the Scriptures? Perhaps it's some kind of private interpretation or maybe speculation that cannot be verified. Now, it's fun to speculate on the Scriptures occasionally. We do it frequently. We speculate about this and that. But when you start to make speculation or personal interpretation, a doctrine, something that you're teaching to people, this becomes a big problem. You know, there have been some individuals that have contacted us in the past and very excited about what they are hearing, you know, the accuracy of the quality of the messages or the material that we have been able to publish. But when they found a flaw in one of our members or in one of the elders in the group, they would begin to discount or discredit the doctrine after doctrine, things that were said and taught, things that they previously agreed with, simply because, well, ministers, like all people, are prone to make mistakes. Sorry, we're human beings too. We make mistakes, and hopefully we recognize them and fix it. But my question for those who might be offended by other individuals or by the man or the woman and proceed to reject something that they might believe or teach is this. Ask yourself this. Is it the truth? Is there something wrong with it? Or do you just find something wrong with the person? Is it the whole truth? Are they teaching what is right? Does it match the Scriptures? Or is it twisting the Scriptures? You know, because if it's accurate, it's not from the man, it's not from the pulpit, it's from God. If it's a pure source of water, if it is a match with the Scriptures. Ezekiel 34, a major problem in our age is not just ministers in the wider Church of God who might be leading people astray. A problem that many have faced comes from fellow lay members who have muddied the clear waters that thousands of people are drinking from today. And this happened to ancient Israel in the past. It happened to Judah. It's happened to every era of the Church of God to a degree. And it is happening today. Ezekiel 34 describes this when God speaks to the flock. "And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Eternal God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, will they eat for what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet?" And so we see this example here. We can relate to how there are pet doctrines out there, personal interpretations of Scripture, speculations that have gone awry. There is ridicule. There is insults. There is harm being done. And these are human conditions that some people have allowed to contaminate the drinking holes that the wider Church of God continue to lap up. And this isn't caused by pastors alone. Yes, they have their part to play, yes, but we all have a part to play in this. And this describes brethren that are fouling up the ecosystem of the church. And it's no secret that the Church of God, the wider Church of God, is quite messy today. And so we have to heed the warning here. It says in verse 20, "Therefore, thus says the Eternal God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep." It's talking about, fat, the individuals that think they're well off, rich and increased with goods. And so we all should be very cautious about what we, say, what we do, what we influence each other with, because God is going to judge between these individuals that think they're, they have what it takes, and as opposed to those who are poor and of a contrite spirit, those individuals who revere or tremble at God's word. And so we need to be like David in this way, when he said, David, going to be a prince of Israel forever, Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God who will lead his people to living fountains of waters." Malachi 4. Another essential element of maximum potential in trees is sufficient lighting. It's a must. And though there are some plants that require only small amounts of direct or indirect light, the vast majority of trees need sunlight for extended periods of time if they are to achieve maximum potential. And so the light of the sun provides nourishment to the entire planet, but in particular to most trees, especially fruitful trees, by allowing them to synthesize foods. The sun allows them to go through the process of photosynthesis, where they convert carbon dioxide and water into food for the plant. And this symbolism continues to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. In Malachi 4 in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." And so this verse describes the symbolic relationship between Christ and the sun of our solar system. And so the sun provides life for this planet, just as Christ provided life at the very beginning of our existence. And he continues to uphold the existence on this planet, doesn't he? Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Eternal, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and they were created. He gathers the waters of the sea. He lays the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the eternal, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And it continues to stand fast today, doesn't it? Yes, our planet spins because God commanded it to spin. We go around the sun because God said it to be so. The cells, the electrons, spin around at millions of miles an hour because God said set them in motion. And they continue to be upheld because of his power. All things were made by him, as John 1:3 says, and for him. And so just as the sun radiates with luminosity, so does Christ's brilliance shine as a beacon to those who revere God's name. In John 8, verse 12, Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is a life source, the life source. And so truth is that which is not shrouded in darkness, but is shown openly in the light. And so we have these combinations then of good soil, of water, of light, and it provides the nourishment that trees and that you and I as human beings need on this planet. And so it is with the water of the Word of God, the light of Christ, the breath of life, the spirit of man that he has given to each one of us. These are necessities for us and able to grow and to bear fruit. Mark in chapter 4. With all of these in place, the soil, the water, the sunlight, a tree can grow to maturity. It can be productive. It can be helpful, not just to man, but to many, many creatures and in its environment. The biodiversity that trees support is nothing short of a miracle. There are a few documentaries out there, and I was not able to find any on DVD or Blu-ray, but there are some available on the internet that are just fascinating about the life of trees and the life that surrounds them. But the point is, trees, they don't live for themselves. They're not in it just for themselves. They were designed to be of enormous benefit to all of those living things and their surroundings. And just as trees were designed to be of service to the earth and to mankind, a Christian is called to be of service and of benefit to those in our surroundings. And Christ referred to this as faithful service. He referred to it as being one who serves and an individual that bears fruit. Consider again Christ's parable, and I'm just going to read the last portion of Mark's account here, verse 8, in Mark in chapter 4, in verse 8. The other seed, the good seed, well, it was all good seed, but this falling on good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Galatians 5. And so the productivity of each seed depends on the individual. You know, some are given more responsibilities than others. Some are given more of God's Spirit than others. And to whom much is given, much is required. There is something required of all of us, but we are all required to produce fruits of the Spirit in various ways. And this produce that Christ spoke of in the parable was elaborated on by Paul, calling it fruits of the Spirit. And the following, beginning in Galatians 5 and verse 22, is a list of the kind of fruit that God expects for those who receive his seed to bear. In verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a simple expression, I think, that is quite misused by many people today, but it's the agape type of affection, the charity of caring for other individuals, of doing what is in their best interest because we care about them, of joy. Joy doesn't mean we have to walk around with a smile on our face all the time, but it means, we're cheerful because we know what all things are going to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Of peace, having peace in our minds, in our own bodies, in our homes, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. long-suffering, which is patience, you know, being able to withstand pressure, of kindness, acting in a kind and a polite manner, of being gracious, goodness, which is virtue, doing good, causing good to be done, faithfulness, which is not just believing in the truth, having works that are evidence of our belief, of gentleness, which really is should be interpreted humble, you know, not being proud, be having a modest opinion of oneself, of self-control. Ooh, that's a hard one sometimes, right? Self-control, being able to abstain from those words, those conversations, those activities and behavior that are not appropriate for a Christian. And so we can examine this list here of the fruits of the Spirit and consider, are we producing them or not? Are there some lacking? And when we find that something's lacking, maybe patience or self-control or joy, we can work toward bearing those fruits. Because the master gardener, the arborist of above, he has begun a good work in us, and he will finish it. But we have to work with him. We have to work with him. We have to try to produce these fruits of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that Mary Magdalene, when she came to the tomb after Christ's resurrection, she had mistaken him for the gardener. And Christ wasn't the gardener, but in a way, yes, he is kind of a gardener, isn't he? He refers, you know, he works and the Father works. He refers to his Father as the vine dresser. And we are the vineyard. And also, he talks about branches that do not bear fruit, that are undesired by the vine dresser, that these will be destined to be cut off from the vine. And this leads us to discussing briefly in Luke 13, individuals who are called, but are really not trying to bear fruits. Luke 13. Christ likens the gift of God's calling to a special treasure. He portrays it as a pearl of enormous value in one parable. He portrays it as talents or minyas that are able to be multiplied through our personal efforts. There are parables that also describe the kind of effort that you and I should make if we are given this precious gift of the invaluable knowledge of God. And to those who do little or nothing with it, Christ related a horrible scenario. In Luke 13 and verse 6, he also spoke this parable of a certain man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, and I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." And so the example of the fig tree here and it not producing is very telling. You know, Christ illustrated a person who has received the word, a person that should be bearing fruit, but they show little evidence of really working toward bearing fruit. There is no fruit, in fact. And so they stand among the other trees. They look very much like the other trees, but there's something very important missing. Fruits of the Spirit. And so we should ask ourselves on occasion, frequently, are we bearing these fruits of the Spirit? Or could it be that we might be like this tree that's just taking up space? Matthew 7. Since the beginning of humanity, there have been those people that pose as believers in God, but they don't go beyond that belief to the point of full conformity to God's standards. And Christ called them hypocrites. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing at times. He called them goats. He portrayed them as being dishonest, lukewarm, ravenous. He used other descriptive terms representing this lack of commitment. And in this context, Christ warned us about false Christians, and he told us to beware. In Matthew 7 in verse 16, he said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And he goes on to say, it should be a continuation here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So not everyone that claims to believe in God is going to be chosen. And the analogy, I know, begins speaking of those in leadership positions, but it definitely applies to all of us, to everyone. We can all have good fruits or bad fruits, depending on what is motivating us. And still, the fruit might be appealing. Bad fruit can be appealing. I'm sure that the fruit that Eve looked at, it looked really good. To make one wise, I'm sure it tasted very good, but it was poisonous to the soul. And so it's no coincidence that we see in this world this representation of that. We have plants, we have trees that bear fruit that look very good. The snowberry, for example, is quite beautiful. You open up the little berry and it looks like kind of like fine crystally snow inside. But you eat it, it's going to make you sick. There is another plant called the foxhead. It's quite interesting. It kind of, when you look at the fruit of this plant, it looks like a mix between maybe a mini bell pepper and a tomato. It's quite beautiful, actually. It's also known as the apple of Sodom, which gives you a hint as to the kind of fruit it produces. It's very attractive. It's in the eggplant and the tomato family. But the fruits are toxic if you ingest them, for decoration only. And the example from nature is that we need to be able to discern between good fruit and bad fruit. It can't just look good on the outside. It has to be good on the inside. And so it is that no scripture is of private interpretation, that we cannot take twisting the scriptures as truth, as an evidence of good fruits. God spelled it out for us. We don't have to guess. John 15. The final point to consider is an important role of arboriculture, or that of an arborist, and it's pruning. We're very familiar with this concept. Maybe we're not too familiar of how it should be done correctly, because many people will prune their bushes or their trees around their homes in order to try to maximize the potential of the plants. But many of us have little or no knowledge regarding how they should be pruned. And so we'll have mixed results, won't we? I did this a couple years back when we moved into this home. Maybe it's been 3-4 years now, I can't remember. Anyway, there was a lilac, right? Bush out, tried to turn into this tree. It's just like a tree bush, but I just hacked away at it. And a couple years, and I think it was pretty shocked. I didn't do it at the right time or in the right way, but it's starting to rebound finally, I think. But occasional pruning of a bush or a tree, especially a fruit tree, is not only helpful, it's actually necessary if you want to maximize the tree's potential. And there are other reasons to want to prune, such as, you know, removing dead wood or redirecting growth, or, you know, sustaining health or reducing the risk of injury, you know, somebody walking in the area. But mostly it is done to increase the yield of the flowers or the fruit of the tree. And pruning might seem like a simple task, and really the actual work of doing it is not that difficult, but it's not simply cutting whenever you want and wherever you might want to cut the tree, because doing so can result in decreased yield. It can result in a shock to the plant. It might take months or even years for the plant to recover. And so there are many things to consider. Pruning should only be done at certain times of year, depending on the plant. We have a cherry tree we planted in the backyard a couple years ago. Yeah, 2 years ago. I think it needs pruned. It looks a little wild. It's not producing fruit. But reading about it, it's like, no, you can only prune these type of trees at the end of summer, late summer. If you do it at any other time, the tree's going to be shocked. It's going to take a while to recover from that. And, of course, there are certain ways to prune the branches. Some branches you need to leave alone. Some need to be trimmed back a little. Some need to be entirely cut off. And so the symbolism of this process was mentioned by Christ in John 15. John 15 and verse 1. Where he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gathered them and thrown them into the fire that they are burned. Talking about these branches that are not producing fruit. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will desire and it shall be done. And by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That is how we glorify God, that we bear much fruit. And so we will be considered his disciples, as it says, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. So the process of pruning a tree, it causes no pain to the foliage, unlike some, you know, super vegans out there might think that, you know, plants have these feelings, and sure, a plant can be shocked, but it doesn't have emotions like a person does. On the other hand, when we are pruned by God, it hurts sometimes. We feel it, don't we? Sometimes we might suffer loss. We might experience times of sadness or anger. Maybe our ego takes a blow, and that really hurts. It might take a little while to recover from that. Perhaps we have to do without on occasion so that we are humbled before God. And it's never a pleasant experience, I don't think. I don't think I've ever seen anybody say, oh, I really enjoyed that. The outcome maybe they enjoy, but not the experience itself. And so Hebrews 12 in verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No, we don't enjoy it at the time, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that is what God is doing as the master arborist. He is training us to produce fruit, pruning us on occasion where need be, so that we can bring forth these fruits of righteousness. And even though it hurts at times, the result will be delightful fruit. Count it all joy, as James wrote. Not that we're smiling through the process, but we can be happy about the outcome. You know, there are some trees that might produce bitter fruit or very small fruit or very little fruit, but after pruning, next year's harvest is all of a sudden bountiful and full and sweet. It's really a neat thing to see. And so it is with us as we heed to the arborist above. He gets out his pruning hook and starts pruning on us sometimes. Don't fear. Do not fear. He will not give us more than we are able to bear. Isaiah in chapter 5. The tree needs to respond to the arborist's attempts in order to better its life. Now, trees have no mind of their own. They don't, you know, choose to do certain things. They do exactly what the Creator designed them to do. Nevertheless, they need to respond when they are being pruned. And he who has started a good work in us will finish it. But we have to respond. if we want it to be finished. We have to respond to his efforts. And so we can adapt to the new form that God is trying to design in each of us, or we can resist it. And so consider an example of God's efforts to prune a people, to prune a people called by God to live by his way of life, and they would not respond. Isaiah 5 in verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could the arborist have done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes, inedible grapes? Nobody desires those. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned up, and break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug any longer. But there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they shall not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Eternal of Hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice. He tried to produce fruits within them. But behold, oppression. For righteousness. But behold, a cry for help. Talking about individuals that were hurt by the injustices, the evil, the dishonesty among Israel. And so God tried to work with these people as a gardener would work with a plot of land, but they refused. They refused to fall in line, to work with him, to respond to his efforts. And so the example and the warning is clear, because God looks at each of us in the same way that he did Israel, a pleasant plant with great potential. And we all need good ground. We need his water. We need Christ's light. And we need pruning on occasion. But we have to respond. We have to respond to all of these things. We have to make efforts and work with him in our growth, in our productivity, and to bear fruits of the Spirit. There was a woman who had a dream. And she dreamt that she went into a shop in a local mall. And behind the counter in this shop was no less than Jesus Christ. And as she stood at the counter, Christ said to this woman, "What is it that you seek? You can have what you desire. Ask, and you shall receive." And the woman, flabbergasted by this, said, I would like love. I want joy. I want peace. I want self-control and kindness. I want these fruits of the Spirit." Well, Jesus smiled back at her and said, "I think you misunderstand. We don't sell fruits. We only offer seeds. The rest is up to us. He will work with us, but we have to respond, because Christ, God the Father, has planted a seed within each of us. It's our responsibility as his vineyard to stand guard against the wiles of the devil, to protect our ecosystem, our personal environments, to keep the thorns and the briars of this world out, and to drink in of the pure source of living water that he will offer to us. We need to bask in the light of Christ, and we need to reflect the light of Christ, and to work with him as a master gardener, as the arborist who desires for each of us to bear fruit and to maximize our stature in the kingdom of God.